So as Arnold rightfully said, I'm Daniel, and I'm a pastoral intern from Regent College. So I'm in Regent College, and as part of a pastoral requirement, I have to intern with the church for some years to be able to meet the academic requirements. And I thank Pastor Daniel and then the elders and the board for giving me such an opportunity to speak to the Redemption community. I just want us to bow our head for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We pray that let your word empower us. Let your word strengthen us. It is written in your word that the entrance of your word give us light and give us understanding. We pray that grant us understanding in everything that will be learned today in the name of your son, Jesus. He said your word is given by your inspiration, and it is profitable for rebuke, for doctrine, that we may stand sound. Father, we pray that as your word come, let us be encouraged, let us be empowered in the name of your son, Jesus. We ask that your presence take absolute control and total preeminence in the name of your son, Jesus. Spirit divine, take control over everything that will be happening today. In the name of Jesus, we have prayed. Amen. So all too soon, the year is coming to an end. We are closing the chapter for 2025. I just want us to just say thank you, Lord. I just want you to say thank you, God. Thank you for your faithfulness. I just want you to just say, just within 2 seconds, just say, Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your mercies and your loving kindness throughout the year. So how many of us have already made resolutions for the coming year? All right. And then how many of us have broken the resolutions already? So beginning of the year or getting to the end of the year, we make resolutions. Some of us will be like, I'm going to read the Bible through from Genesis to Revelation, and then we get to February, and then we are just stuck with Leviticus negotiating with God. And sometimes you are like, I'm going to pray every morning, and until the alarms goes off suddenly, they will be like, oh Lord, you know my heart, you know I want to pray. And then, as the year draw closer, and then we are getting to a new year, it is quite important that the church as a community, we pause, we think and reflect and prepare our heart for the year that lies ahead. If you go, organizations are doing vision casting, and personally people are setting goals and vision for their lives so that 2026 will count. Last month, Pastor Daniel, in connection with the elders, just casted the vision for Redemption Church during the AGM. And it is quite important that we have vision. Vision gives us direction, fuels us, and then, help us to forge forward. If you read the book of Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18, it said, where there is no vision, the people perish. Yet amid anticipation and then the planning, we must also be intentional about guarding our souls in the coming year. We are reminded in the book of Luke chapter 10, verse 42, where Jesus visited Martha and Mary. And then Martha was encumbered, and she was concerned about many things that was happening. She was running through kitchen, cooking food, and all those things. And Mary was busily seated at the feet of Jesus, listening to the words of Jesus. And Martha went to Jesus and asked him to bid Mary to come and support her in the kitchen. And Jesus said to Martha, you are concerned about many things, but one thing is quite needful. And as we enter the new year, this danger confronts us. Amid the good intention, the planning, and the drive, with the uncertainties that lies ahead, we can lose the sight of one thing which is necessary, that is our primary purpose before God. And then the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, states it plainly. The narrator captures it this way. He says, when all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is fear God, which is reverence, worship, and keep his commandments. To give context to what happened in the book of Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes is given by two writers. We have the philosopher and then we have the narrator. So the narrator comes in and introduces the philosopher, and the philosopher takes it up. Now, the philosopher comes with a lot of mind-boggling questions. He wrestles with life big questions, and he highlights the frustrations, injustice, and the contradictions of life. He always repeats that everything is meaningless and vapor, and he pushes the reader to face the tension and the uncertainties of human existence. And now we have the narrator who comes to explain all the complexity that the philosopher comes to, you know, present. And he concludes that the essence of life is to fear God, that is reverence, worship, and also keep his commandments. No matter the goals we set or the ambitions, the fear and the hopes we carry into 2026, we must anchor our lives on worship, reverence, and obedience to God. Amen. The crux of my message is worship, and I will attempt to find its nexus with the law of first fruits. I find myself in the narrative of the narrative of Ecclesiastes, a framework of demystifying what worship and first fruit truly is, because the book confronts a deeper issue beneath it, the human struggle to discern the real essence of life. In doing so, it has equipped me with some mechanisms to fight a decade of mental block that has shaped my African context. Coming from Africa, where the meaning of first fruit has often become a high wire and detached from worship, reverence, and obedience to God. At the same time, Ecclesiastes also speaks powerfully to this context, that's the Western context, where there's a lot of worry about many things. There's an anxiety, strife, and control, which quickly replaces the trust and devotion towards God. By holding these tensions together, I re-centered first fruit around one needful thing, not as a ritual or a transaction or anxiety-driven giving, but a watchful response that flows from a fearing God and keeping his commandments. Coming from the African context where prosperity message has taken root and flourished, there has been a lot of misunderstanding around the doctrine of first fruits. Many have thought a mixture of fear, manipulation, and incomplete theology. I was once a victim to this when I completed my university education, and the first salary I received, I took everything to the church. Not because I wanted to do it, but because of the fear of being in lack, entering into financial struggle if you don't pay your first fruit. So those are some of the themes that will capture the African pulpit when it comes to giving of first fruits. And as the year is drawing close to an end and we are entering into a new year, if you go to Africa from January going, all the messages, most of the messages you hear from the pulpit will center around first fruits. And it is based on a transactional basis. You give God this and you get that. You give God this. And it is basically also centered on money. Yeah, so some of the themes we like: dangers of not giving your first fruit as a salary, first business profit as first fruit, the power of first fruit, just to catch people's attention to give. Now, what I just got to realize is that some of these preachers just take few verses and try to explain it to their advantage to get people to give. But establishing a doctrine is not about picking up verses and putting them together to suit you. When we are establishing a doctrine, we have to let it speak to us in the context of the Bible. And then if we allow ourselves, we can get verses and scripture to support everything that we do. We can get verses to support us to marry many wives, to kill our enemies, to support slavery. One of the most egregious atrocities that was meted to man was slavery. And people had biblical scriptures to back slavery. And then, in fact, one of the vessels that landed on the shores of Africa, you know, most of the transatlantic slavery just cut through the coast of West Africa, Ghana, Nigeria. And one of the vessels that landed on the shore, the name of the vessel was Jesus. That is how far people can twist, you know, scripture to meet their needs. People twisted the scripture to support the difficult things and the hard stuff that happened to the indigenous people in Canada in connection to the residential schools. So a lot we can get scripture to support many things, but that will be out of context. If you are going to get a proper doctrine, it shouldn't be isolated from the whole biblical narrative. True biblical doctrine is not built on isolated proof texts, but the entire revelation of God. That is the full counsel of the scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Now, if you come to understanding of first fruits, if you have done biblical studies a bit, there's what we call the law of first mentioning. That is the first time a concept was, or a doctrine, or a teaching was first mentioned in the Bible. And this reveals the true meaning of what it is intended to mean. Now, if we get to first fruits, the place where first fruit was first mentioned was Genesis chapter 4, verse 4. That's the Old Testament. Where Abel brought his first fruit, that is the flock, the fattest portion, and presented them to God. What mattered was not the offering, but the heart, attitude, the reverence and obedience at which he gave the offering. Abel's offering is first fruit because it comes from a righteous heart. Now, in checking the etymology of first fruit, we go to the Hebrew Bible, which is the Old Testament, and some of the words that renders first fruit is, one is reset, and it means beginning, chief, the principal part or the best portion. The word points to priority, honor, God first living, and not a fixed percentage or a specific salary. And the second was bukirim, which is first rip produce, the earliest and the best. This emphasizes quality, readiness, and the value of what is being offered. And then when we come to the New Testament, most of the happenings in the Old Testament were pointed to Christ in the New Testament. Now, Old Testament is Christ conceived, and then the New Testament is Christ revealed. After the fall of man from Genesis to Malachi, all the books speak symbolically or literally about Christ. So if you read the book of Genesis chapter 3, it talks about the seed of the woman that will bruise the head of the serpent. That was Jesus Christ. If you come to the book of Psalms, we have some of the Psalms which is called the Messianic Psalms. Like for instance, Psalm 23, it was talking about Jesus. If you read the book of Malachi, he is the son of righteousness that will rise up with healing in his wing. So most of the teachings were pointing to Jesus Christ. Amen. So the Old Testament first fruit offering prefigures Jesus' resurrection, which Paul explicitly calls the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. In the New Testament, the Greek term is called apache, which explains first fruits. Its significance is rooted in the ancient belief that first fruits were sacred, and that offering sanctifies the entire harvest. So in Paul's application, the first fruit of the dead, meaning Christ is the first in the order of the final resurrection, a prototype of our future resurrection. This gives us hope and assurance and solace that one day when we fall asleep, when we are done, we live our life fully on earth here and we fall asleep, we will rise up again. In our age, the offering is no longer agricultural as in the Old Testament. The first fruit principle extends beyond material offering. The offering of first fruit symbolizes giving God priority, giving God primacy, and a life which is honoring to God through worship, which takes the form of prayer, scripture meditation, consecration of the heart, and giving out of a pure heart. Of all that have been said, the sum of this is, first fruits is about the quality of what we give, the principal parts, and the posture, and this was consummated by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the reason for the season that we are celebrating now. I just want to invite you to pause and just take a stock of your life to see which aspect of your life that you have not made God first, giving him primacy of giving him the best of our lives. Now, in finding the synergy between the first fruits and first worship, Irenaeus, one of the church fathers, underpins first fruits and worship. For Irenaeus, true worship is not giving God something extra, but rather offering back to God the first and best of he himself has provided. Irenaeus recognized the continuity between Old Testament sacrifice and Christian offering, yet emphasized that Christ's death and resurrection has radically transformed it. The church no longer offers bulls, goats, agricultural produce, burnt offering, or sin offering. Instead, Christ has offered one sacrifice for sin and forever. So now our sacrifices are now spiritual, which is rooted in worship, prayer, thanksgiving, consecration, and the presentation of ourselves. When we look at worship, so we are just trying to join it together. We are joining the first fruit with worship. Then we get to have what we call the first worship for the year. In the New Testament, the primary word for worship is proskuneos, and it basically means to prostrate oneself in homage, in reverence, and to adore. Now, in the ancient Near East, servants prostrated themselves before their master as a visible sign of total respect, submission, and loyalty. This fool bowed with the face to the ground, said without words, "You are above me in rank and power, and I place myself under your authority." A worshiper falls in humility, in reverence, in gratitude, and in submission before God Almighty. Understanding this destroyed the modern idea that worship is whatever we decide to offer. Before we can offer God an acceptable worship, we must first ask ourselves two deep questions. How does a finite earthly being worship an infinite, heavenly, omniscient God Almighty? Secondly, what does it mean to offer worship worthy of him who is worthy of the very best that we can ever give? Three things informs our worship. One is our conceptualization of God's holiness, his transcendence, and his unapproachableness. And two, our fear of him. The third one is his eminence. These three set our worship apart. When we talk about his holiness, we must approach God in worship, knowing that he is holy. Numerous scripture just stated, if you look at the book of Psalm 99, verse 9, it said, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship him at his mountain." The Lord Almighty is one who you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13. "For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth." Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5. "But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the Holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness." So all the scriptures just talk about how holy our God is. And God is not just holy, but he is most holy than any other person, than any other God, than any other thing. In fact, we can't compare. Amen. So our exposure to the holiness of God makes us aware of who we truly are. One person who has well captured this concept is R.C. Sproul in his book, The Trauma of His Holiness. He captures truly what it means to encounter this holy God. He talks about God's holiness is deeply unsettling, even frightening, not because God is cruel, but because his absolute purity exposes our impurity. God's holiness is traumatic to the sinful human. When people in the Bible came close to God's holiness, they were not casual or comfortable. Instead, they were overwhelmed with fear and self-awareness. When Isaiah saw him, he said, "Woe is me." When Peter saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and said, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." John collapsed like a dead man when he saw Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. Sproul emphasized that this reaction is natural when sinful people stand before a holy God. God's holiness shatters illusion of our goodness. God's holiness exposes, it confronts, and it judges us. God's holiness is not just moral purity. It is dangerous in the sense that it unmasks our hypocrisy and destroys our pride. When people truly grasp God's holiness, when we come to the actualization of God's holiness, we see ourselves exposed. We see ourselves undone. We see ourselves convicted and we see ourselves humbled. God's holiness reveals truth about who God is and about ourselves. Secondly, is the fear of God. Fear is one emotion that is pre-programmed in all animals and humans. It exposes us to respond to danger and most things. And the fear can be negative or it can be positive, depending on how we channel it. It is negative when it is excessive and irrational, compulsive and crippling, like how we are entering into a new year. Some people entered into the new year with fear of the unknown. We don't know what the new year presents to us. That is not the type of fear that I'm talking about. However, fear can also be positive when it prepares us to avoid danger, work hard to meet our targets, and seek information. Fearing God is a major theme in the Bible, yet it is rarely talked about anymore. The fear of God is a healthy form recommended by the Word of God. For the unbeliever, the fear of God is the fear of his judgment. Paul referred to it as the terror of the Lord. For the believer, the fear of God is something much different. The believer's fear of God is reverence for God. It is to hold God in respect and in awe. The fear of God is to depart from iniquity. The fear of the Lord is the basis for our walking in his ways, serving him and loving him daily. Fear is not terror, but reverence, awe, watchful obedience. It is a vital Old Testament truth which involves submission, worship, moral living, and awareness of judgment. One of the most beautiful benefits of reverential fear of Yahweh is a growing intimacy with God. The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you are not afraid of anything. And the vice versa, whereas if you don't fear God, you are afraid of everything, says Oswald Chambers. When we come to his immanence, that is his closeness, sometimes in rightfully emphasizing God's holiness, his reverence fear, we can sometimes slip of imagining God as distant, aloof, and unreachable, untouchable, and largely unrelational. Yes, Scripture refuses such imbalance. Alongside God's transcendence stands his eminence. The astonishing truth that God is nearer to us and we often dare to believe. God's eminence brings profound solace. It assures us that God is not removed from human struggle or detached from human history. The nearness is almost closely revealed in God's self-revelation in Jesus Christ. In the incarnation, God does not merely speak to humanity. He enters human history as one of us in the person of Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, it declares, Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. In Colossians chapter 1 verse 19, it talks about the fullness of Godhead dwells bodily in Jesus Christ. So if you're looking at the immanence of God, it is captured in the personality and the coming of Jesus Christ. Matthew says his name shall be called Emmanuel, which symbol is a symbolic name of Jesus, which basically means God is with us. This name announces the heart of the incarnation, God with us. It affirms the deity of Christ and underscores the reality of the incarnation. God's immanence reaches its fullest and profound expression in the incarnation. God is not merely ruling above humanity, but dwelling with humanity. In Jesus Christ, the transcendent God draws near without ceasing to be holy and exalted. The immanence does not cancel the transcendence. Rather, incarnation revealed their perfect union. The God who exists beyond all creation freely chooses to enter into creation. Through Christ, God's nearness is made tangible through his love, his mercies, and his kindness. God's immanence is not abstract or impersonal. It is relational and compassionate. He heals the brokenhearted, forgives the sinner, restores the weary, and walks with his people. The incarnation proclaims that God is not distant or indifferent. He is present, merciful, and actively at work in our lives. Again, his nearness continues through God's indwelling. As Jesus died and departed, he said, I'm not going to leave you alone. So his immanence is also captured in the personality of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit abides with us. In the concept of the Paracletos, he said, I will not leave you alone. I'm going to send another of the same kind. So the Holy Spirit makes in for the absence of Jesus Christ. So right now, Jesus Christ is with us and in us and is for us through the working of the Holy Spirit. In sum, God's immanence is deeply relational. He is close, attentive, responsive to human cries and prayers. The immanence of God means that God is near to humanity, revealed in Christ, indwelling in the believer through the Spirit, without ever ceasing to be transcendent, holy, and sovereign. I just want us to pause and think on this. In the aspect of our life that we have seen God's closeness, his nearness, his warm embrace. Hallelujah. In the absence of proper conceptualization of the holiness of God and our fear of him and his immanence, we will not offer a worship that is due him. Many are of the view that God accepts whatever I offer as long as my heart is right. And most of the times, whatever we think we offer, it is not from our heart. This sentiment is repeated so frequently that it has taken appearance of truth. If God accepts whatever I offer, then worship becomes my creation, not his command. It becomes my will, not his revelation. True reverence refuses to treat worship casually, as if we were the host and God is the guest. Let's take this scenario. For instance, we are invited by a prominent person, a prominent figure in this place or in this, for example, the Prime Minister, His Excellency Makani, invites you to his house. You didn't arrive late and go around ordering stuff, put this thing here, put this thing there. Meanwhile, you are late. How much more God, who is sovereign, who is king, who rules everything, who upholds everything on earth by the words of his power. In worship, God sets the agenda. We come to adore, to listen, to obey, and let him reorder our love so that no hidden idol, whether comfort, success, resentment, or self-rival in our heart. To believe in a small God is to offer something small, a leftover worship. To believe in a living God is to offer everything, trusting that when he is truly first, he will guide our steps, guard our lives, and fulfill his promises in us. If Christ is not all to us, then he is nothing to you, says Charles Spurgeon. When Christ is first, he is not an occasional passenger in the car seat, but the one who is at the driver's seat, directing our path and then giving us direction, giving us the space. Sometimes when we are on our own, we don't know what we need. But when we put Jesus at the seat of the car, he makes turns that we think we might not know. Sometimes he negotiates on the right, which is the expected direction that we need. The right end might mean forgiveness. Sometimes we might harden some sort of unforgiveness in our heart. And Jesus will take the thing and we have to forgive. Sometimes it will be praise. Sometimes we are so caught up with this the curse and then the pressures of this world that we don't even appreciate what God does for us. But we take the thing of praise, evangelism, sacrifice that we wouldn't naturally do. When we keep ourselves at the wheel, we may not even know what we truly need. But when we yield the control to Jesus, he takes us through the turns and the sense that shape our character, that aligns with our desires. Partial surrender to God is no surrender. If Christ is not first, he is not Lord. And a mean spirituality leaves us restless, busy, divided, instead of walking in the promise of peace, joy, love that comes from the wholeheartedness. Putting God first means giving him the first fruit of our time, energy, and affection. Offering him not the scrap of our tired life, but our best moments with a posture that is alert, reverent, and ready to listen. Now, when we're talking about first fruit, we're looking at worship. Now, what is the acceptable way that we can worship? After coming up with understanding his holiness, the fear, and his eminence, what is the acceptable way we can worship? Jesus gives this final and ultimate way. He said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in truth and in spirit. When Jesus encountered the woman at the well. Now, a little context of what happened there. After Solomon's death, the kingdom was divided in the north and in the south. The north had a place where they worship, which is Samaria. And the Samaritans worship in a place called the Gerizim. And then Judah also had a place where they worship, which is called Jerusalem. Because of these people were one, but because of intermarriages after the Assyrian invasion, those people in the south deemed themselves to be the genuine people or the Jews, and those people in the north, because of the intermarriage, they see themselves as people who are compromised. So, the conflict centered around competing for holy places, holy sites. So the Samaritan woman questioned Jesus and just reflect on centuries of old disputes. Jesus deliberately crosses social, ethnic, and moral boundaries, traveling through Samaria. Typically, the Jews will not go or walk through Samaria because they considered themselves as the pure and the Samaritans as impure. But Jesus just break that boundary and just shatters those kind of litigation that is between them. And he reframes worship from a sacred location towards spirit and truth. So he told them that the worship is no longer going to happen either in Jerusalem nor in Gerizim, but it is going to happen in a place of spirit and in truth. And when you talk about spirit, it talks about the internal, sincere, meaningful, heart-leveled engagement of the worshiper. While truth also just signifies the authority of the word of God. In the book of John chapter 17, verse 17, it said, your word is truth. So, in spirit means genuine, heartfelt, inward engagement. And in truth means according to the word of God, not the invention of man. In the first 3 centuries, the Christians didn't have a specific place of worship because of persecution. They met in homes. They met in catacombs. And then they came together to worship. And when it comes to, when push comes to shove, that they were quarried to deny Jesus Christ because of the emperor worship of that day, they refuse and stand on the grounds of the word of God that Jesus Christ is Lord, which symbolizes the authority of the word of God, and in a reverence or sincere heart. Why this matters? So, of all that have been shared in connection to first fruits, in connection to worship, we are looking at 5 clear ways that we will express such first and acceptable worship. One way is prayer. So one way that we can offer God our first fruits is prayer. So as I said, it is not connected to money, but one way which Irenaeus redirected us is prayer. So in going into the year, one way that we have to give, we will give God primacy, we will give God first place, is a place of prayer. It doesn't matter the length of time. It can be 2, it can be 10. It depends on your heart. So one way is prayer. And then if you go through the scripture, the church lifts petition, thanksgiving, and intercession kind of prayer. The second way we can do this is worship, like singing, vocal praises, teaching, and admonishing each other in psalms. And the third way is through the preaching of the unadulterated word of God, undiluted word of God, standing on the word of God. We worship God through the preaching of the word of God. And we are blessed to have Pastor Daniel give us expository and detailed preaching every Sunday. And one of the ways is also giving. Now, in the West, there is often a hasty generalization which categorizes all teachings on giving as prosperity message. Coming from the African context, if you hear giving, it is like prosperity message. But this oversimplification does injustice to the clear and consistent witness of Scripture. Giving is not a modern invention or manipulative tactics. It is deeply biblical practice rooted in worship, gratitude, and trust in God. Last week, when Monica was leading the church, like when she was leader on deck, she said something which was quite profound. She said, we cannot outgive God. No matter how much we give, we cannot outgive God. So this truth has to shape our understanding. And when we recognize that everything that we possess, we have received from God, giving no longer feels like loss, but becomes an opportunity and an act of participation in God's giving nature. So we have to come to an understanding that giving is very important as part of our first worship. In addition to prayer, singing, preaching of the word of God, the Lord's Supper, giving is very important. So what I just want to, just ending everything, what I just want to say is that we are not made to just chase or accumulate knowledge or indulge in pleasure or to escape death. We are made to fear our Creator, to walk with Him in truth, to glorify Him forever. Just like the frame narrator says, this is the purpose and the whole need of man. In the light of our first worship, these practices shape the believer in a profound way. In doing all these practices that is connected to first worship, it shapes us into a profound way. One is through our prayers, through our singing, through our preaching, through the deliberate study of the word of God, we are conformed to the image of God. One of the things is that all the activities that we find ourselves doing in church, in our walk with God, it is to be conformed to the personality of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches conformity to the divine nature as revealed in Jesus Christ. While the fullness of Christ may not be fully realized now, it does not yet appear how we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. The process of conformity to the image of Jesus has begun. And as we behold his face through worship, through prayer, through thanksgiving, through the preaching of the word of God, through the Last Supper, through giving, we are transformed into his likeness. But we all, with an open face, beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the living God. Secondly, the benefit of giving our first worship is it deepens our understanding of God's love. If we engage in all what has been shared, taking cognizance of his eminence, taking cognizance of his transcendence, taking cognizance of his fear, and going through the worship, prayer, and everything, it deepens our understanding of the love of God. It also gives us a clearer vision of God's holiness. And it expands our senses of God's mercy. It also helps us to see ourselves truthfully, like who we truly are. In the name of his son Jesus. Amen. I just want us to pray shortly. You can assume any posture that you want to assume. But entering into the new year, I just want us to pray that God will go ahead of us. Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. That God will go ahead of us. And secondly, I just want us to pray. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 2. He said, I'll make the crooked way straight, the rough road smooth. So we are just praying to God that as we enter into the new year, as we are entering into the new year, let God go ahead of us. Be a pillar of cloud ahead of us, a pillar of fire behind us. And let every uncertainties of our life, let him go ahead of us and prepare the ways for us. Make the crooked way straight. Make the rough road smooth. And let all eyes see his salvation. And in the coming year, we want to pray to God, thirdly, that we will hear his voice. The book of John chapter 10, verse 3 to 4. It talks about the sheep will hear the voice of the shepherd, that we will hear him clearly in 2026 in the name of Jesus, that we will not do things according to our own counsel, according to our own understanding, but we will commit everything to him. Father, we thank you. We bless you. And so, Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word that has come to us. It is written in your word that it's my word not like hammer, it's my word like fire. Father, we pray that as your word has come, let it break every limitations in the name of Jesus. And let your fire consume every chaff which is within our soul, in our spirit, in the name of your son Jesus. Father, we pray and we ask according to the book of James, let us not be hearers of the word, deceiving our own self. But let us be doers of the word, for in doing, our profiting will appear unto all. We commit the year ahead into your hands, Father. We pray that you go ahead of us and then make every crooked way straight in the name of your son Jesus. Any fears, any uncertainties that is leading us into the year, we pray that it is quashed by the power in your name, in Jesus' name. Bless us, strengthen us, help us to hear your voice, that in the end, glory and honor may be unto your name. In the name of your son, Jesus the Christ, we have prayed with thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you.